Good morning and welcome to Bankery. My name is Duncan. I have the privilege of serving here in Bankery Christian Fellowship Church. It is 11 o'clock on Sunday, the 2nd of August, and it means it is time for our live streamed service. And I'm delighted that you've chosen to join us today. And whoever you are, whether this is your first time or 101st time, we'd love to hear from you. Please do make use of the chat facility on the YouTube channel, whether that's to ask a question or even just to say hello. Or do go to our website where you'll find lots more information about our church and ways that you can connect with us there. As you'll see, we're still not meeting in the building together, but it has been encouraging, certainly for me, keeping the government guidelines, of course, to meet with people and to hear of some in our church family managing to get together. And I do hope that you've been responsibly making use of the opportunities that are there. What we're doing just now in this time together is not really a substitute for meeting together. It could never be that. But it is an opportunity for us together to hear from God in His Word and to respond to God in worship, both in worship today and in how we live out our lives in the week that lies ahead of us. And so I want to open this time together by reading a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens some 19 and a half centuries ago. Listen to these words. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. It is so good for us to remember today who it is we worship. So often we can reduce God down to a place and a time. And this prolonged period that we've been in, away from gathering together to worship, has surely forced us to move away from that way of pigeonholing God into this small space. Well, let's take time to pray and ask God for His help. Let's pray together. Yes, our Father, how humbling it is for us to meditate on who You are. So often we like to think that we have You neatly packaged in our minds or even carefully filed somewhere in our busy lives. But You are far too great for that. You are not bound by the things we are bound by. You are not bound by space or time. You do not dwell in man-made temples. Indeed, You do not need anyone to serve You. You are the utterly self-sufficient God who of His own good pleasure has graciously chosen to bring everything into existence and to give us life and breath. We praise You, Lord, for Your sovereignty, that You are over all and that You appoint even the boundaries of our dwellings, such as Your concern for Your creatures. And You have made us for You, to know You, and for us to flourish as we depend upon You. But Lord, we confess that does not describe our lives. We have not sought You. We have not reflected Your greatness. We have so often lived as ungrateful creatures who begrudge you what is rightfully yours. And how sobering for us, Lord, to read those words that you have appointed your Son as the one who will judge the world with justice. For, Lord, left to face justice, we all hide our faces from you. We're sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that not only is he the righteous judge, but he is the bleeding Savior. The one who can only accept perfect righteousness is the one who provides that righteousness for his people through his life of obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. We thank you that we can have certainty about Jesus and all he has promised for his people, because he is the one who was dead but is now alive forevermore. So, Lord, we ask you to help us today. Bring the truth of your word to every heart, that it might root and do your powerful work, the work of convicting of sin, the work of building faith, the work of regeneration, the work of strengthening, the work of reassuring. Yes, Lord, the needs of your people are great, but we praise you because you are the God who is greater. Be at work in us today through your word, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning to our Bible reading now, turning to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew and go back one, then you'll find it. And we're looking at the final part of that book today. The book of Malachi is the record of the message delivered by the prophet Malachi to Israel some 2,500 years ago, a message to a people in crisis. They've been humiliated from being a once proud, independent, powerful, even an envied nation. They're now subject to a more powerful nation. They've even had to seek permission to be allowed to return to their land to try and rebuild the homeland. It seems that they've managed to rebuild the temple. It's referred to many times in this short book, but things are not going well. The root of it all is that the people have turned away from God. But instead of seeing the problem in their own heart, they instead have been pointing the finger at God. He doesn't care for us anymore. God doesn't care about injustice. These are the sorts of thoughts they had. And when you think low thoughts of God, then you do not worship God as he deserves. And so this people were bringing substandard sacrifices to God. They were scrimping on their offerings. Their relationship with God was in a mess. And therefore, so was everything else. More than once, Malachi has pointed God's people forward to what God is going to do. And this prophecy, it's rounded off here with another point forward to a crucial make or break day that God will bring to pass. Malachi's message to his people is, be ready. The day is coming. Well, let me tell you a story about a young man named John. John was a committed Christian who wanted to give everything for God. So naturally, he trained for the ministry. He served as a pastor, and in fact, just a few years ago, he took the bold step with his family to lead a new church plant just outside Houston in Texas. Here was a man who loved God, who gave his whole life for the gospel, who had no thoughts of career or those sorts of aspirations. He wanted to serve God with everything that he had. And this was a man who God was using. Well, a couple of weeks ago, John stopped to help some people who'd been involved in a traffic accident. And in his efforts to help, John was hit by a truck and he died. John Powell was only 38 years old, and he leaves behind a wife and four young children. Pray for them. What on earth did he do to deserve that? Here's a guy who gave his whole life to God. And what did it gain him? Is it pointless serving God? Are the outcomes in life just the same whether you believe in him or not? Isn't that exactly what God's people ask in chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15? Why bother with God is their question. What is it going to profit you? We've noted that this short book, it's structured around questions. God brings an accusation to his people and they question it. They protest against it. So here, the accusation, verse 13, "You have spoken arrogantly or harshly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" This is the alarming pattern in Israel in Malachi's day. Every time God points to their sin, they object. They just cannot see it. And here in verse 14, we see just how harsh their thoughts have been about God. First of all, they've concluded that there's no point in serving God. There's nothing to be gained from carrying out his requirements, as they put it. That is, what is the point in obeying God's laws? What is the point of going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And probably here they have in mind this emphasis of mourning for sin, the need to come before God humbly and bring sacrifices to him in order to atone for their sins. But doesn't their language here suggest that all they've really been doing is playing a part? God never wanted his people just to look like mourners. No, God always wants his people to genuinely mourn for sin. It's not some religious act that they put on. It is to be a lived out reality of what's really going on in their hearts. And I don't know about you, but these objections that the people raise sound so similar to the sort of mocking objection that Christians face all the time. Christianity is just a bunch of rules aimed at squeezing every bit of fun out of life and making its followers miserable. What's the point in restricting yourself like that? What's the point in having such a negative outlook on life? It accomplishes nothing. But if we stick with this accusation against God, it actually gets more severe as you go down into verse 15. It's not just that it seems pointless to follow God, but actually those who reject God, they're better off. You see there, verse 15, "We call the arrogant blessed, because to them it seems that evildoers prosper. They disregard God, and they do pretty well for themselves." And it brings into question in their own minds again how committed God really is to maintaining what is good and right. Because these people who completely disregard God, they surely show that you are free to wave your fist in God's face and get away with it. They put God to the test. They get away with it. That is the spiritual temperature in Israel in Malachi's day. Disillusioned with God. But the scene in Israel is not as negative as it first appears. There was a time earlier in Israel's history when the worship of the pagan god Baal seemed to dominate the landscape. It was the days when God sent the prophet Elijah to turn people back to God, but even Elijah became so discouraged by the spiritual temperature in Israel that he became despondent. He virtually gave up, saying to God, "God, I'm the only one left. What's the point in going on?" But God had news for Elijah. There were 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal. And similarly here, from verse 16, we see that there are those who feared the Lord. They had grouped together to talk to each other. The number of them were not told, but it's not so important as what we're told about God. Yes, the point in this verse is that God takes note of those who fear him. God takes note of those who fear him. Now, perhaps that language troubles you those who feared the Lord? Does God really want us to fear him? Is that really the basis for a positive relationship, fear? Well, we need to remember that our relationship with God is not like our relationship with anyone else. One of the big mistakes that's been made in evangelical churches in my generation has been to convince people that their relationship with God is just like a relationship you have with one of your mates. You could almost think that God needs you as much as you need him. But that forgets that it is always the case that God is our creator. We are his creatures. We were made to depend upon him. And so our relationship with God can never ignore that distinction. It can never ignore the fact that God is pure and holy. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. And me, well, I'm impure. I'm sinful. I'm short-lived and I'm weak. And yet God wants to have a relationship with me. We don't understand what it is to know God if we think it means removing the distinctions between God and us. No, God is our judge who sees and notes everything and who will execute perfect justice. And so it will do you no good to want to have some kind of casual friendship with God. No, he needs to be revered. He needs to be worshipped. And in fact, the end of verse 16 explains what is meant by fearing the Lord. It is to honor his name. It is to submit to him in everything, to live for him, to want my life to reflect how great God is. And for those who fear him, we're told here that the Lord has a scroll of remembrance. And we're told in verse 16 that it's written in his presence concerning those who feared him. The idea in this imagery is that it sits ever before him. And there is recorded the details of those who fear him. The point is this. Many in Malachi's day, they're complaining. What difference does it make whether you serve God or not? And while there may be times that you look in our world and that seems to be the case, Malachi says, don't be fooled. God sees everything. And God notes those who belong to him, who honor him, and those who don't. This imagery of God having a record of those who belong to him is something that's repeated elsewhere, in fact, several times in the scriptures. In particular, you go to the last book of the Bible, and the Apostle John, he sees this vision of the day of judgment. And what is it that's going to be referred to in order to enable God to execute perfect judgment? Listen to John's words. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is why we are given this picture of God. It's as if he's taking meticulous notes. It represents for us God's all-knowingness. The difference between those who honor God and those who do not is clear. It is clear in God's sight right now, and it will be made clear to all in the day to come. Which leads really into the main point of this passage. The main point is the message of Malachi here is that one day God will vindicate. One day God will vindicate. You see this from verse 17 of chapter 3. Those whom God takes note of, they will not be forgotten on the day when God acts. In fact, they will be his treasured possession. They will be spared. This is all the language that's used there. God will look upon them as his own loyal, faithful children, and he'll spare them. Yes, God tells his people that there is coming a day when all of these blurred lines that seem to have discouraged so many in Israel, they will come into sharp focus, and no one will be left in any doubt. Every eye here is pointed forwards to what is throughout the Bible described as the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It is a day that is always described as splitting humanity into two camps. And as we go through this, you need to ask yourself, well, where do I see myself in this day of judgment? It's a day where God will vindicate. First of all, he will vindicate himself in his judgment of the wicked. You see this in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's powerful language. That day will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire. This fire that burns is the fire of God's wrath against sin. The Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire, and this is what it is for the wicked to face the fire of God's judgment, for them to be sent to hell. You see, human wickedness demands that the judgment of God must fall. And such is the gravity of sinning against the eternal God that you could never pay the penalty that it demands. And so Jesus Christ himself describes this place of judgment as the place where the fire is never quenched. It is sobering, sobering stuff. Indeed, the language at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4 here is powerful too. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. In other words, they will be cut off from life. There will be no root, nothing to sustain them. There will be no branch, no offspring, no fruit to follow them. It is a picture of utter desolation. Yes, God's commitment to justice, however much people may question it today, will be utterly vindicated on the day when he acts. But second of all, on this day of judgment, God will vindicate those who honor him. Those, as he puts it in verse 2, who revere his name. There will be, just look at some of that language, there will be healing. There will be freedom and satisfaction, this frolicking like a well-fed calf. There will be sharing in victory with God as they trample down the wicked who for so long had trampled them. All of this on the day when God acts. Now, many of us, when we hear something like this, we begin to do sums in our head. Well, I have maybe done this or that maybe God would disapprove of, but I've also done these good things, and I'm certainly not as bad as she is. She will have a lot to answer for. But if we think like this, we miss the mark entirely. Every one of us needs to see that if the standard for acceptance with God is that we not be an evildoer, that we not be arrogant before God, that we fear him, we honor him, we revere his name, then there is not one of us that could dare to stand up before God and say, yes, Lord, that's me you're describing there. Count me in as one of your treasured possessions. No, none of us can say that we have honored God. We just do not have it in us to do it. Sure, we may have done many good and many praiseworthy things. But when we look into our hearts, we find that even the good things that I do are spoiled by a muddle of wrong and selfish motives. Just even think of all of the ways that you have disappointed yourself. How many times in your life had you hoped for better for yourself and somehow you managed to fall short? Well, how much further short of God's perfect standard do you think you fall? This is a call to trust in God, to fall upon his grace. This is a passage that points people to their only hope. You see in verse 2, what is their only hope? That the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays or healing in its wings. What is he talking about? Well, this is a promise, isn't it? For those who revere God's name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and will heal them. For those who take God at his word, there will come a new day. Here we have a new dawn, don't we? The sun rises, a new era. or the Son of Righteousness will rise in the sky to heal. And as you read over the page into the New Testament, we find that this Son that is promised is a person. The one who called himself the light of the world. The one whom John calls the true light that comes into the world. And this is the only way that you could ever face the judgment of God. It is by looking to the Son of Righteousness. Looking to Jesus Christ. Only he can heal us from the fatal wounds that sin has inflicted upon us. Only he can restore us to God. Yes, Jesus Christ has come to reveal God to us and to restore us to him. It is Jesus Christ who is the great pinnacle of human history. And so for these Israelites to whom Malachi spoke, they were being urged to trust that the Son of Righteousness would rise. They needed to take God at his word that he would save them by his grace and respond to that grace by honoring him. That's the call in verse 4. It almost sounds like a summing up. If you ever read the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a similar thing. You know, Solomon thinks through all of the things that he could try to find satisfaction and meaning in life, and well, this sums it all up with something like verse 4. He says, "Fear the Lord and keep his commandments." Verse 4 here, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave." But for us today, we read these words of Malachi, not in anticipation of the Son of Righteousness rising, but we read them by the light of the Son that has already risen. Jesus Christ has appeared, and he has done so to take away our sin. And it really is only Jesus that can help us make sense of life. Is it worth following God when bad things seem to happen to Christians as much as anyone else? Well, look to Jesus. He is the only human being to have lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And what did that produce for him in his lifetime? Rejection, betrayal, poverty, injustice, violence, execution, hatred. Anyone who tells you that if you just lived a more committed life, then your life would become easier and more prosperous, they are a liar. Because the single most God-committed life ever known knew none of those things. The New Testament tells us that for Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him that he could endure all of that shame that was heaped upon him. He was looking to what lay beyond his life, the reward of receiving the Father's commendation, of sharing in his Father's joy forever. And that is what is held out to everyone today. To come to Jesus with your full baggage of failures and disappointments and bring it to him. He's able for it. He has offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for sins, just like your sins on the cross. Come to Jesus in simple faith, believing that he's your Savior, and give your life to honor him. That means turning away from self-serving and embracing Christ-serving in everything. And we see how it is that those who fear the Lord will be made his treasured possession, that language in chapter 3, verse 17, because they're united to Jesus Christ, the most precious thing in heaven or on earth. And the message to every believer in Jesus Christ today is keep going. It is worth it. Don't be discouraged by setbacks. Don't let heartbreaks cause you to doubt the goodness of God to you. God sees everything. He sees it all. And your life following him does not go unnoticed by him. On the contrary, it's as if God is there with his notebook in front of him. That's the language here, isn't it? His notebook is in front of him, and he delights to record every detail of your life because you're precious to him. And he will vindicate every one of his people on the day when he acts. So, did John Powell waste his life serving Christ? Not at all. Dying at 38, he still lived the fullest life he could because he loved Jesus. And that same principle applies to missionaries who were slain by those that they tried to reach. That includes nameless, faceless Christians who have wasted away in a Chinese prison or in a North Korean concentration camp. And it includes you as a believer in Jesus Christ, using whatever God has given you to honor him. And if I may say in passing, I couldn't help but notice in verse 16 of chapter 3 that those who feared the Lord were described as talking with each other, and that God was interested to listen to what they said to each other. It's an interesting detail, because there is a pattern in Scripture of just how much God's people need each other. There are very few who keep going when they're isolated. And what a time in our history to be making that point. But it's true. This is why Christians feel the need to meet to sing. Why we need to together hear God's word and to pray, because while we do that in the presence of God, we do that to and for each other as well. It encourages us. It keeps us going. And that's why you shouldn't be entirely satisfied with a live stream service. And that's why we're praying for the day when we can do all of those things together again freely. Let me urge you again, we have some freedom at the moment. There is no need for anyone to be totally isolated from other Christians. And even if you can only do that via Zoom, then do it, because you need it. Maybe more than you realize. Well, to close, I want to mention the last two verses of this book, because here God gives his people a sign to look for to show that that day is coming. He says, verse 5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you." Here, Malachi again mentions the forerunner who will come before Christ's coming. He's mentioned that at the start of chapter 3 already. And it seems that in Jesus' day, there were some who were anticipating that maybe Elijah himself would return from heaven and appear. But we see that it's actually one who comes in the same spirit as Elijah, who will come to turn hearts back to God. And in Matthew 17, Jesus confirms that Elijah has already come. He's referring to John the Baptist. And he tells his followers there that the rejection of John the Baptist was a foretaste of what Jesus would suffer as well. The point is here, at the end of the Old Testament, the next thing to look for is the prophet who comes. Well, he came, John the Baptist, and listen to how he spoke. These words are from Matthew 3, from verse 11. He said this, "I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see that same language that Malachi used, this one who comes like a burning fire to burn up the stubble, the chaff. But here's what's so important. He pointed people to Jesus. He pointed them to the Son of God, the only one who could save. Elijah has come, and he's pointing to Jesus. Like Malachi, he says, be ready. The day is coming. The simple question for you is, are you ready? Amen. Well, the only way that we are ready is by trusting in Jesus. And when we do that, we have Jesus as our representative. And we're going to respond to these words in Malachi by singing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And even when people bring to us those sorts of objections that we see in Malachi's day, that, oh, what is the point in following God? Listen to these words. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Really let these words be a response of worship from these words that we've meditated on in Malachi. Well, that brings our service to a close for today. I want to just close by reading some words from Scripture, just as a closing benediction. But please do get in touch with us if you have any questions at all about anything that's been raised in the service today. Or if you want to connect with us in some other way, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you and love to help you. These words are the concluding verses from Jude's epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.